All right, we'll let the musicians go down at this time, where while you're turning in your Bibles to the book of Genesis, chapter 41. All right, out of respect for the Word of God, let's stand together as I begin reading there with verse 50. And unto Joseph were born two sons before the years of famine came, which Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, priest of On, bare unto him. And Joseph called the name of the firstborn Manasseh. For God, said he, hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house. And the name of the second called he Ephraim. For God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction.
Tonight's message is the 72nd in our series through Genesis. A series that has gotten chopped up quite a bit this summer with an absent preacher and various guest preachers, including last Wednesday night. We left Joseph in a good place the last time we were in Genesis together. After 13 years in the University of Adversity, on a providential path that began in a pit, progressed to Potiphar's house and then to prison, only to be forgotten for 2 years. And then God disturbed Pharaoh with a dream, and Joseph alone was able to interpret this revelation of God, predicting accurately that there'd be 7 years of extreme blessing in their harvest, followed by 7 years of extreme dearth and famine. He advised Pharaoh to set someone over the land and begin collecting one-fifth of all the harvests and drying them out, laying them up in store for the 7 years of famine. We saw how Pharaoh exalted Joseph and made him the second ruler. I call it vice Pharaoh. That's a made-up term, but it illustrates that he was second only to Pharaoh. And in verse 45, it says Pharaoh called Joseph's name Zaphnath-Paneah. And by the way, that's the only time he's called this. Even in verse number 55, Pharaoh calls him Joseph. So I don't know why Pharaoh gave him this name and then referred to him by Joseph from here on. Maybe even Pharaoh had a hard time saying it. I'm not sure. But he is called Joseph throughout the rest of the book, but he was given that perhaps it was an official name. Jewish tradition is that it means revealer of secrets, which certainly would fit after revealing the dreams. Also, Pharaoh gave him a wife, and her name was Asenath, and she was the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On. And this is the last marriage of note among the patriarchs. Now, this is all introduction. I'm going to get to the main message. It'll be separate from this, but just in our study, because throughout this series I've made such an emphasis on the patriarchs and their wives and how these men found their wives and how important it was to Abraham that Isaac marry well. And then we saw a drop-off with Jacob and now Jacob's sons. And here we find that Joseph has married an Egyptian. She is not from Laban's family. She is not from Abraham's family. She's not really even a distant relative. In fact, the last time their family was together was right after the ark, because she came from Ham's family and he came from Shem's family. And this troubled the rabbis so much over the centuries that they've made up stories to explain it, including one that she was actually the daughter of Dinah, that somehow God providentially brought down into Egypt so that she could marry Joseph. Another was that she converted so that she could marry Joseph. None of these things are found in the Bible, but if you read the things that I read, you find that these Jewish fables are presented as facts. They're not facts, they're fables. They are someone's tradition. But the Bible only tells us that she was Egyptian, she was the daughter of the priest of On, and that Joseph thus married an Egyptian, and two of the tribes, Ephraim and Manasseh, thus came from the union of a Hebrew and an Egyptian. Now, let me make this application before moving on this evening. That is that when standards are weakened, they may end up lost to future generations. When standards are weakened, they may end up lost to future generations. Consider Abraham's strict standards for Isaac. You'll remember that Abraham had rules. You're not to marry a Canaanite, and under no circumstances is my son to go back to Haran. He's to stay here in the promised land. He may not marry a Canaanite. He should marry a daughter from our family. But if she's not willing to come, but under no circumstances a Canaanite. And so they had some strict standards for Isaac. Then Isaac weakened them. Esau married whoever he wanted to, multiple wives. And then Jacob was sent off to Haran, which Abraham forbade. Of course, that didn't work out too well with Jacob, did it? Came back with two wives and then multiplied that into four wives, if you count the concubines as wives, which I do. So Isaac weakened those standards, and then Jacob has no standards. You find zero guidelines from Jacob to his sons about getting married. He's the passive father. He'd be a great American father. It's whatever you want to do, guys. And what do we find? We find Judah marrying a Canaanite, the one group that was strictly forbidden under Abraham's standards. And yet Judah's marrying a Canaanite, and then Tamar apparently was a Canaanite. And I think that that was typical of what all of his sons were doing. I think they were all starting to marry Canaanites. I can't prove that, but that's what I suspect. And so it's important for us as Christians to understand that when we weaken standards from one generation to the next, they may end up lost for good. And our grandchildren may have no standards at all. So when a preacher like me says, no, I'm not budging on certain standards, just look around at the preachers who have, and you'll see their wife has less standards, their kids have even less standards, and their grandkids often have no standards. It's important for us not to weaken things that are right as time goes on. If it was right and best in Abraham's generation, it would be right and best in Jacob's generation. Now, you say, oh, preacher, what about Joseph and his wife? Well, having said all that, ultimately, this marriage was arranged by Pharaoh. And I think that we can say that it was arranged by God. There certainly is not a negative statement in the Bible concerning his marriage to Asenath or Seneth or however you might pronounce her name. They do seem to have lived happily ever after. In fact, Joseph's family was the great source of joy in his life between in this 14-year time period before he was reunited with the rest of his family. There's no evidence that she practiced any other faith or influenced his family away from God. He gave his sons Hebrew names, telling me that, you know, that she wasn't in control of such things. And so, I read about this marriage as well, the circumstances. Folks, you know, God can bring people together in all kinds of strange ways, can He? Okay? And years later, you say, how did that work out? But it worked out. I mean, my parents met at with some kind of NSO bar or something like that. You know what? But they weren't saved. Had 50 years of marriage and counting. I mean, I've seen people that are married and I think, how in the world does that even work? But it works. They're happy. The kids are happy. And so everything's not always a set way where people come together. All right, God has many different ways to bring people together in marriage. And I think that that's a little picture here with Joseph and his Egyptian wife. Also, since Joseph is a type of Christ, his marriage to a Gentile bride points to Christ and his bride, the church. Now tonight, having said that, I want to move on to the main part of the message. And we're going to draw some truths from the end of this chapter. There is here a storyline transition. Storyline transition. We have been studying how God has dealt with Joseph, and now we're going to see how Joseph will deal with his brethren. All right? We've seen how his brethren dealt with Joseph. Now we're going to see how he deals with them. We've seen God's providential path from the pit to Pharaoh's throne over 13 years. And now we're going to see in chapter 42, Jacob and his sons coming back into the story and their repentance and reconciliation to Joseph becomes the primary theme throughout the rest of Genesis. It's a beautiful story. Folks, I love a good story. Since I was a little kid, loved reading books. I love a good story. It's even better when it's true. Amen. And when God gives us this story, it's because there are some wonderful truths here. This is a story of great betrayal, but also a story of great redemption.
reconciliation, forgiveness, and a restoration of relationships. It really is a beautiful, beautiful story, and it's going to take many chapters to see how Joseph deals with his brethren. Now tonight we're going to focus on Joseph's two sons born in Egypt. And in them, I think we find one of the greatest lessons in the Bible, one of the greatest lessons in life on how we can deal with adversity, and or especially for those who have come out of serious adversities or childhood pain. How can that be overcome? Well, I want to say right up front, it can be overcome. Joseph overcame. He said, God made me fruitful in the land of my affliction. Now the firstborn was named Manasseh. In verse 51, he said, "For God said, He hath made me forget all my toil and all my father's house." So Manasseh means forgetting. Okay. What does Manasseh mean? Forgetting. And by the way, this is very, to me, it's a sad statement that he has to try to forget his father's house. But you know, sometimes, not everyone has a great childhood. In fact, many today do not have good childhoods. I had a decent child. It was a godless child, but my parents loved me and they took care of me and kept me safe and all of that. But it was a godless, churchless childhood. But I thank God for God saving us. But I don't want to forget my childhood home. I mean, I have some good memories. But some people, their memories are so bad. It's far better if God helps them forget their childhood and to go on and live their adult life. But, and I'll say this, that your childhood does not have to define your whole life. Your childhood, if you live a full 80 years and up, that's going to be just about 1/4 of your life. That means you have 3/4 of your life to live beyond that. Your childhood does not have to define the rest of your life. Now, the second son was named Ephraim. What's Manasseh mean, guys? I can't hear the guys. By guys, I mean the guys. Sometimes I got to wake them up on the front row. Manasseh means what?
Forget.
Amen. Good job, Nathan. Forgetting. Ephraim means fruitful. Fruitful. God hath caused me to be fruitful in the land of my affliction. So notice the order, forgetting and then fruitful. And then I'll add another F, which might remind you some school report cards. I don't know. Three F's. But to give you three F's here, you have forgetting and fruitful and then forgiving. We'll find that later illustrated throughout all the rest of this book. But you have forgetting and then fruitful and then forgiving. You know, I just think it's easier to forgive what you have already pretty much put behind you in forgetting. And when your life is fruitful and you're in a good place, I think it's a lot easier to forgive things that are past once you have pushed that in the past and been fruitful where you are. Amen. So forgetting, fruitful, forgiving. And I think I'm going to try to lay that out for you this evening. We say forgive and forget. With Joseph, it was more forget and then forgive. I say, I think he had forgiveness in his heart. I do too. But we're talking about it's going to be a long time before they come back together. And when he can express that forgiveness and bring about reconciliation, first there was forgetting, then there was fruitfulness, and then there was the act of forgiveness. Now, how was Joseph able to forget and forgive so he could be fruitful in the land of affliction? I'm going to give you three or four, I forget how many there are. I'll give you three or four points tonight. My pastor would always say, I'm going to give you three or four points. We always knew it was four. Okay, he never gave us less. If he said, it might be five, but it was never the lower number. But I want to give you three or four very practical points from this on how to become fruitful despite childhood pain or the land of affliction. Number one, Joseph's faith helped him see God through all the afflictions of his life. His faith helped him see God through all the afflictions of his life. Notice what he said when he named Manasseh. "For God said he hath made me forget." And then when he named Ephraim, he said, "For God hath caused me to be fruitful." To see that Joseph saw God active and involved in his life. He was depending upon God, and he recognized that God is the one who enabled him, who had blessed him, who had brought him to this good place that he was now enjoying. His faith made him strong, but it also gave him clarity in understanding the circumstances of his life. Folks, that my faith is as important to me as the air that I breathe. I grew up without faith. My faith today is the most important thing in my life. My faith in this book, my faith in God, gives me strength, but it also, as I learn this book, it gives me clarity in understanding things. I can see clearly when I have studied this book, and I can see what God does. And Joseph, now that all this has come together, the pit and the prison and all that he's gone through in slavery, now that he's come out on the other side, he said, it is God that has brought me to this place. It is God that has made me fruitful. And it is God that is making me forget what I've gone through. When tragedies and difficulties come, do you look for the providential hand of God? Do you look by faith for the providential hand of God? Job said, I go forward, but he's not there. Backward, but I cannot perceive him. On the left hand, I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand that I cannot see him, but he knoweth the way that I take. And what a statement of faith. He's blinded. I can't see God in front. I can't see God on the right. Can't see God on the left. Can't see God anywhere. But I know that God knows the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. Do we really believe that God can bring good out of painful situations? We know that all things work together for good to them that love God and are the called according to his purpose. Amen? Does that fit Joseph? Do you think Joseph loves God? Do you think Joseph was called? Do you think God had a purpose for his life? Absolutely. And so all that we've studied, all the pain, how his feet were in the irons and the Word of God tried him, all that we've studied to this point, Joseph on the other side said, God is the one who has brought me through and God is the one who has made me fruitful. We have to see God by faith. Now, one of the sad things of our time, because we're in a post-Christian America, okay, I know we have a lot of mega churches, but we have churches closing every day too. And the mega churches aren't usually worth going to. But one of the sad things of our time is that hurting people are looking for solutions and they want all the solutions except for God. When faith is the thing that would help them find healing and help for their trouble. People used to find help and strength and discipline in their life and purpose and clarity from a belief system, their faith in God, their faith in the Bible. But now we're in a post-God society. And how is that working for us? How is that working for us? We're all doped up and doped down and dumbed down and angry and I can't get along with people and frustrated and purposeless and shooting up places and killing ourselves and doing drugs and divorcing each other. How is all this working when we don't have faith and have something that holds us and anchors us and gives us purpose in life? See, Joseph had that. He understood. He knew that there was a God and God would somehow bring him through when he got through to the other side. He could see that. You see, people are looking everywhere for peace and help and comfort and clarity. But so often it reminds me of the sick woman in Mark 5, which says that she had suffered many things of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was nothing better, but rather grew worse. That's exactly how a lot of folks are. They're going here, they're going to this doctor, this shrink, that therapist, and they're spending tons of money and they're not getting any better, and often they're just getting worse. They're trying to find peace at the bottom of a bottle of booze. And all they do when they come out of that is they have their hangover and they feel guilty and they feel sad again, so they drink again, so they'll feel happy again. And then after they're done with that, they feel sad again, so they drink again. The cycle of addiction, to try to find peace, to try to find happiness. Folks, we find it in God. And if Christians can't get a hold of this, if we can't face trials and troubles by faith, then how do we expect the world to ever come to know Christ by our example? It was Joseph's faith that helped him overcome victimhood to be a forgiver. It was his faith that helped him overcome and upheld him through the trials and adversities and disappointments. People can make fun of our faith, but our faith grounds us. Our faith gives us strength. Our faith gives us purpose. Our faith gives us a clear path. Our faith gives us wisdom. Our faith is something that God has given to us, and He's given us this Word, and we need to live by that faith. And that means seeing God through the adversities and troubles of our lives. I think if some people would get into church and start tithing and canceled their shrinks and therapists, they'd actually save money. You know how much money people spend on therapists a year? $10,000 and up. They could tithe on that and get more out of it just going to church. You get therapy 3 times a week. It's not what you want. But anyhow, you're going to tell me the church doesn't do you good? I tell you what, folks, a lot of folks could put a lot of therapists out of business. I just find that Joseph, when he comes through this and he's on the other side and he's in a good place, he says, God is the one who did this. He had faith in God. He saw God's hand. And later on, when his brothers thought he would hold judgment, he said, God is the one that sent me here. God meant it for good, even though you meant it for evil. Here's the second point, and that is that Joseph willingly forgot his childhood pain. God said, He hath made me forget all my toil in all my father's house. Joseph wanted to forget the pain of his childhood and his family. Back in the 90s, there was a psychotherapeutic treatment called recovery memory. Got real popular. You put someone in therapy or under hypnosis to figure out what's wrong with them and trying to find suppressed memories of childhood traumas that were supposedly or allegedly be recovered. And some were accurate. Others were not. They never happened. And much of the time, they were exaggerated because you were a child. Folks, our memory is not infallible. Just like our perception is not infallible. So they're going doing these mind things on people and dredging up things out of their memory. And almost all the time, it led to division, strife in the family, negative results, tearing families apart, alienating people. But the form of therapy that we find here with Joseph is the opposite. Instead of dredging up old memories, asking God to help us forget. Now, of course, it is not possible to completely forget something traumatic. We're not saying that that the memory is not there. But it is possible to no longer dwell on it daily and allow it to be a constantly fresh and open wound in my mind and in my life. I'm sure that when Joseph got married and was getting to know his new wife, I'm sure he told her all his story. Nothing wrong with talking about that to somebody at first. But man, sooner or later, we gotta put it behind us. You can't leave it as an open wound. You can't keep picking the scab off. Gotta ask God to help us to forget. And I think I have a Bible key for this in Exodus 23. Let's go over there with me to Exodus 23. Here's a Bible key, I think, on how to forget things. Exodus 23:13. Exodus 23:13. And in all things that I've said unto you, be circumspect, and make no mention of the name of other gods, neither let it be heard out of thy mouth. Now, why did God want them to never even say the names of these false gods? Because if you don't talk about them, they cease to be remembered. Sooner or later, another generation is going to come up and not even know about those gods. Stop talking about them, and you'll forget about them. God said the opposite about Himself. He said, don't stop talking about me. Don't treat me that way. Don't forget my Sabbath. Don't forget what I've done. Don't forget my history, my law, my word. You keep saying that as you walk by the way and as you sit at your table. You keep reciting what I've done because you don't want to forget what I've done and what I've said. But you do need to forget about these other gods. Folks, how many gods of Egypt did they know? We didn't think about just the gods of Canaan, but they knew a lot of the gods of Egypt. God said, I don't want you talking about them anymore. Forget about them. How do I forget? Quit talking about them. and they will disappear from history if no one remembers or talks about them. I saw a statement today, and I put it on my Facebook page. Quit giving CPR to a dead situation. Isn't that good? Quit giving CPR to a dead situation. When I dwell on things and keep talking about it, let it keep going on in my brain, and I keep bringing it back up, all I'm doing is opening that wound, making it fresh all over again. Now, I'm the kind of person that'll do that. I'll dwell on things too long. We had a situation, my wife and I, a while back, not this year, but by the way, it had nothing to do with the church. I know that as a shock to people that we might actually have problems that aren't your problems or church problems. We might actually just have problems outside of the church. We had a big problem, and it went on for a long time, and it was a very difficult, painful experience. And I got a kind of burr under my skin about it. It just ate at me. And even after it was over and there's nothing else that could be done about it, I just bring it up and I gripe about it. I gripe about it. And I depress her and I depress myself, because once you start doing that, you just start spiraling down. And so I'd get all irritated thinking about it, burr under the saddle, and I'd go. And I said, honey, you're going with me. And there came a point where I said this to myself, I am not going to mention this ever again. And from that day to this, I've never mentioned it again. You say, what was it? You're not listening. I don't mention it. I haven't mentioned it to her or anybody else. You know why? Because I want it to be forgotten. And what happened over time was what had been a burned, a festering wound that was just irritating me, It healed over into a little scar that you see every once in a while, but it no longer has any pain. When we stop talking about, my wife and I have a rule, after 10 o'clock, we don't talk about problems, business, or church. Usually they're together. We don't talk about people, we don't talk about church, we don't talk about problems, we don't talk about bills after 10 o'clock. And we have to do that because Wednesday night, a lot of times, we're not even hardly eating dinner until 10 o'clock. I'd put it like 7:30 if otherwise, but we don't talk about it. It's just a relief, isn't it? I'm not going to bring it up. You know, you get tired at night, your brain doesn't, you know, later it gets, the more your brain does funny things. That's why they interrogate people at 3 in the morning. Satan interrogates us at 3 in the morning too sometimes. So, I'm just being transparent. I have found that if something is just really irritating me, my temptation is to just talk, and make it worse, when I just really need to just be quiet, not talk about it anymore, and let it heal. It might help you too. I'm not going to talk about those gods anymore because I want them forgotten. I'm not going to talk about that. God has helped me forget. And I'm not saying you'll never remember things anymore. I'm just saying that why not ask God, God, help me to forget this. Help me to put it in the past where it belongs. Help me to leave it there and not constantly bring it back up. It's making me hurt. I don't want to hurt anymore. I want to be an overcomer and to get past this like Joseph did. Joseph recognized that God helped him with this. By the way, it's also worth pointing out that Joseph was separated from his father's house for about 27 years. He was 13 years before he got to Pharaoh, and then 14 years of feast and famine. So it was 27 years before he saw his brothers again. So he, you know, forgiveness is not always an instant thing. Sometimes it takes time to heal. Forgiveness can be instant. Sometimes healing takes time. And now we're 13 years in, Joseph, God has helped me forget. And I think that's important. By the way, though I'm huge for family, sometimes it is, in certain hurtful, ugly situations, better for there be a distance for a time. Not very often, but sometimes there is. Joseph had time to establish his own family while the rest of his family was ignorant up in Canaan. The key here is that Joseph was willing to forget his childhood pain with God's help. He remembered but didn't dwell on it. And the next point, I think, is a key to that. Thirdly, and this is the last point, so. But it's a big one. Joseph found joy in his own family and current situation. Joseph, at age 30, found himself a very busy man. He went from being in prison to running the corn collection department of the government. with his usual discipline and ability and faithfulness, he started accumulating vast stores like the sea of corn. He, by the way, never doubted, never slacked in his faith. He didn't say after 3 years, you know what, maybe it's not going to be a dearth. He just stuck with it. God revealed it, I'm going to stick with it. And 7 years later, the famine began. He's also newlywed. And as I said, there's no evidence they had anything less than a happy marriage. Within those 7 years of plenty, they had two sons together. And I can just hear the joy in this daddy's voice as he names them Manasseh and Ephraim. You see, a bad family upbringing or serious childhood adversity can leave an emotional hole in someone's life. And that hole can sometimes be filled by having a family of your own. Maybe nothing else can fill that hole. I don't think that a career can fill it. I don't think that a dog can fill it. I don't think that cats can fill it, or goldfish, or having a good buddy can fill it. I don't think having a big car can fill it. But I do think that if a man didn't have a good relationship with his father, he can decide to have a great relationship with his son. And that can fill a hole. A woman that didn't have a good relationship with her father can have a great relationship with her husband or her son. And on throughout the relationships. Just because you had a poor childhood or even a hurtful childhood doesn't mean that you can't have a great family as an adult. You know, if your parents divorce, that doesn't mean you can't have a great marriage. It is not in your DNA. Doesn't mean that your kids can't have a great home and a great upbringing. And by the way, shouldn't that be our goal as parents? To give our kids the best childhood that they can have. I don't mean buying them all kinds of stuff. It doesn't have to be materialism. But man, to give our kids the best childhood, a godly, God-honoring, loving, disciplining, equipping childhood. My kids, I feel like, and if they disagree, they're wrong. But I feel like my kids did not have a perfect childhood. They had better than their parents had. Not that I had a bad one, just a godless one. And my wife had a bad one. Pretty bad. And we feel like we at least gave our kids better than what we had. Not blaming our parents, just how it was. And I feel like having them in church and having some good people in their life was better than what we had as children. That should be our goal, shouldn't it? And I have found great joy and satisfaction being a father to my children. And I believe that Joseph found such joy and peace in his own family that it helped him to forget and move past the pain of his own upbringing. The more I think about Joseph bouncing Manasseh on his knee or playing hide and seek with Ephraim, the more he's doing that, and the more busy he is with his work, he doesn't have time to think about his rotten brothers. And here's my thought for this third point. I'm almost done. Why not enjoy what you have now? Okay, maybe your childhood, maybe the past was not so great, but why not enjoy what you have now? An ancient English proverb is this. This goes all the way back. It was first recorded in 1640, but it goes beyond that. Living well is the best revenge. Joseph went from a victim to a liver. I don't mean liver, I mean he's living. He's living his life, amen. He went from a victim to a liver to a forgiver. And in Joseph's case, it was forget and then forgive. But man, he's got such a good life now. He's enjoying his wife and his kids and his career and his power and his position and his ability and his wealth. I mean, why should I spend all my time depressed about something that happened when I was a teenager and my rotten brothers did all that, but God turned it out for good. Look where I am now. Why not enjoy where God's put me now? When he finally sees his brothers again 14 years later, he's in a great place. Amen. He's way up here and they're way down there and they're half starved and he's got plenty. It's a lot easier to be magnanimous when you're up where Joseph is and your brothers sit down there. Revenge, the living well is the best revenge. Don't try to take matters. Don't hate and resent and be bitter. Just live a great life. Live a great life. Raise your family. Live for God. Be successful at what you do. Hey, why should you let others in the past decide your happiness now? Ask God to help you put it back there and live the life that God has given you now. That's the lesson that I draw from Joseph. What does it matter what happened 10 years ago, 15 years ago, 20 years ago? What matters now is the woman I have right here and the kids that I have right here and the church that I have right here and the life that I have right here. And that's a good life. It's a good life. God's been good. And I'm just going to try to enjoy that. And that's what Joseph's doing, balancing one. He's having a great time. He gets to be the father that perhaps he felt like his father wasn't. He's trying to raise his boys to be the brothers his brothers weren't. He's enjoying life. So to summarize these points, how did Joseph become fruitful in the land of affliction? Three words: faith, forgetting, family. Faith, trust. He trusted God, gave God the credit for enabling him to overcome. Forgetting, not dwelling on it anymore, putting it behind him, replacing it with better things. And then family. In his own family, he found peace and happiness. Very practical. But Joseph is an example for us on how to be fruitful despite the land of affliction.